So Romans 13 begins by teaching about civil government, Christians' responsibility towards civil government. Then the rest of chapter 13 goes on to command to owe nothing to anyone, to love your neighbor, and to live a holy life in view of the coming of the Lord. One might wonder about the connection between the content at the beginning of chapter 13 and at the end of chapter 13, but there's no change in topic. This is all about Christian social responsibility, our responsibility to others. No man is an island unto himself. The Christian is not to be isolated. Christianity is not a personal, isolated endeavor between you and God, but we're to be our brother's keeper. And so the outline of the chapter is verses 1 through 7, responsibility towards civil government, verse 18, social financial responsibility, and verses 9 through 10, social moral responsibility. So although we're not of this world, we're still in this world. And in this world, God calls us to serve others. Like Galatians chapter 6, we're to do good unto all people. Christian faith is not to be a selfish, self-centered faith, just mere personal introspection. But of course, we need to concentrate our own personal walk with God and our sanctification. But in addition, our faith is all about an active love toward God and toward our neighbor. A while back, I went to a political town hall meeting. They used to have a lot more of those. I haven't seen many recently, but I was sitting behind a fellow who was a Christian, and he was there with his 17-year-old son. He told me that now that his family is getting older, he wants to get back involved in the community. He sits on two or three boards in the township. He's the head of his town's Republican Party. And I asked him where he finds the time. And his response was, well, I just can't sit back and do nothing. And I shared with him the words of Jesus that we're to be the salt of the earth, that I've learned from personal experience, if God's people don't step up and get involved, there are plenty of unprincipled, crooked people who are going to fill a vacuum. So the remainder of Romans 13 is about Christian social responsibility. But we need to take a moment and just consider the fact that this truth has been hijacked by crooked people. We're under the guise of social responsibility and getting people to work together. People are not doing it out of love, as is mentioned in Romans 13:9, but they're doing it out of a desire for power and control over other people. I mean, those leaders who built the city of Babel and the Tower of Babel, they weren't interested in social cohesion and working together for the sake of love. They were doing it for personal power, for control. And so there's always a class of people who want to use the force of government to ensure for themselves a steady income. Remember, the state has the power of the sword. We looked at that in this text, and it has the power to tax. The right way to do business is to provide goods and services for other people, supply for the needs of other people, and they will buy our services as needed. And if we don't provide legitimate goods and services, we ought not to make a living. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, the apostles taught the early church, if anyone doesn't work, neither should he eat. Well, that's including very useful work. I mean, there's a lot of people who do work, but it's of really no value. Nobody's interested in that particular product. So the text is referring to legitimate, useful work. However, because of man's sinful condition, people would rather not work. Work is a four-letter word for them. They would rather landlord, or they would rather force people to pay their salaries. Well, how can you do that? Well, the power of government is a very convenient way to force people to pay your salary. So you'll have a ruling bureaucratic class and a producing class, whereas the bureaucratic class really needs to be of the public. There is such a thing as legitimate government. magistrates are worthy of their pay, but parasites will attach themselves to government. And we all know that. Here is a, from in 1909, New York Times editorial opposing the first income tax. Quote, "When men get in the habit of helping themselves to the prosperity of others, they cannot easily be cured of it." Thomas Jefferson, "A wise and frugal government, which shall restrain men from injuring one another, shall leave them otherwise free to regulate their own pursuits of industry and improvement, and shall not take from the mouth of labor the bread it has earned. If we can but prevent the government from wasting the labors of the people under the pretense of taking care of them, they will become happy." So, knowledgeable Christians should know about this condition, where some people will use the concept of social responsibility, the working together as a body politic, to justify control, to justify lining their own pockets, the concept of totalitarianism and Marxism, socialism. Government in the hands of evil people is a very dangerous thing. Would you agree? But the problem is, all we have on earth is sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So if government at any time becomes just and altruistic, that's a miracle of God. That's the work of God's hand of restraint, because it's certainly not a reflection of man's goodness. So there's a good reason why Paul moves from addressing the responsibility of government to the moral responsibility we have toward one another. Love, verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. So governments have to be led by moral men. So you see how Paul is talking about the responsibility of government. Then he talks about the law of love and moral responsibility. Because none of God's institutions work if there's not righteousness. The institution of the church, that's not going to work unless there's righteousness there. Or the institution of the family, there has to be a righteous father and mother. So also with the state. So after speaking about responsibility toward government, verses 1 through 7, the first thing Paul mentions in regard to general social responsibility is financial responsibility. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone. And the common question is whether this verse is about borrowing or unpaid debts. Now, the consensus is that this is about unpaid debts. Psalm 37:21, the wicked borrows and does not pay back, but the righteous is gracious and gives. Borrowing when in need cannot be unlawful. Otherwise, it would be unlawful to lend. And the Bible encourages lending. Matthew chapter 5, verse 42, give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. So borrowing certainly cannot be a sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be encouraged to lend money. Luke chapter 6, verse 35, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. However, from other texts of Scripture, we know that it's certainly unwise to borrow for luxuries. Borrowing should be when you're in dire need. And I hope we realize this. One of the first lessons in finances is never borrow for luxuries. If you have to buy a car, don't borrow to buy an $80,000 luxury car. You only borrow to buy a Nissan Versa. I think that's the cheapest car out there. And if you have to buy a house, you shouldn't be borrowing to buy a mini mansion. You should be borrowing to buy the smallest house in the neighborhood. Because Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7, the rich rule over the poor, and the borrower becomes the lender's slave. So the way this works is pretty simple. I know I'm going to be explaining the obvious, but we need to hear it again. People want certain things. Furnishings, cars, houses, vacations. But they want it now rather than later, because they want immediate gratification. So they'll borrow against the future to have something now. And by borrowing to get things, in the long run, it's going to cost you more. So you'll actually have less things in life. The error is not simply that it's a bad economic choice. This is the sin of presumption and greed. We're not to presume on having a certain amount of income in the future. James chapter 4, we know the text. Now, don't say today and tomorrow we're going to go into such and such a city, buy and sell and make a profit. If the Lord wills, you may be able to do that. But notice it says in verse 16, that boasting, that presumption is arrogance. All such boasting. Also, it's discontentment, because in 1 Timothy chapter 6, having food and raiment, we are to be content. And if we violate the word of God in this, you know, our poverty is going to come upon Proverbs 6. And consider this, not having a lot of stuff in life and refusing to borrow is a blessing from God, because it helps us focus on the Great Commission and it helps us focus on eternal. If you don't have a lot of stuff, you don't have to work for it. You don't have to shop for it. You don't have to house it. You don't have to clean it. You don't have to fix it. You don't have to pay taxes on it. And then someday, you don't even have to put it on the curb for the garbage man to pick it up. And think, you actually borrowed so you could have that thing. And sometimes, you're still paying for it when it's on the curb for the garbage man to pick it up. People try to find their happiness and the fulfillment to fill a void in their heart by possessions or by paying for services. It's not just what you own, tangible night of the week or whatever. And the real problem is that the focus is not on Christ. But when the focus is on Christ, that buying addiction gets. So let me give you some advice to save you from great trouble. 1 Timothy 6, those who want to get rich fall into temptation, a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money, and it's not just, you know, pieces of paper with the picture, it's the things that money can buy, that's what you're loving, is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered from the faith and have pierced themselves with many griefs. And again, wanting to get rich isn't just about wanting more income, it's just about wanting more stuff, more experiences, more luxuries, and people will borrow to make themselves, and that's the way they're trying to get rich, by borrowing. And Christian families can get themselves into a lot of debt over big ticket items, a lot of small items building up on the credit card, and they're strapped for the rest of their lives. So the way to be financially free is to be frugal in our purchases, wait upon the Lord to fulfill our need, rather than turning to what? Rather than to Jesus. Rather than praying to the Lord. And it's not Lord, Visa and Capital One. So many times, when I immediately buy something to meet a need that I think I need, a few weeks later, the very thing I was looking for becomes. Now this is how it used to happen, especially in my younger years. I had a particular need, like your car's broken down, you need a house because your rent's too high, whatever. And so I used to get frustrated but I would eventually succumb to the pressure of the car salesman. Rather than waiting and looking, I just wanted to get that need met immediately. So I pay the price, get myself into debt. At the time, that new car looks so good. That timeshare looks like a great deal. But then after the purchase, what happens? Buyer's remorse, right? Hopefully. And then to add injury to insult, you hear of somebody who got the same thing for half the price. And I can tell you all sorts of horror stories. So the first way to be financially free is to stay out of debt. The second way, make more money by producing better goods and services for other people. That's not being greedy. That's being socially responsible and helping other people. I always refer back to the story that, you remember Glenn Damiani and Tom Stoll used to attend the church, and we were sitting in the back of the church, and Tom was bemoaning his financial situation, and his Uncle Richie came up and said to Tom, why don't you just find a job that pays you more? And we all broke out laughing, because Tom said, why didn't I think of that? I'm having all of these financial problems. Why don't I just find a job that pays more money? In fact, that could take care of all the poor people in this world if they would just go out and find jobs. So you see the obvious problem there. His uncle was trying to solve the problem with the problem. But that truth there is actually very convicting. Proverbs chapter 6, a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. Rather than complaining about how we don't have certain things and we don't have enough finances, our focus needs to be on providing goods and services for other people, because the man who provides for the needs of others will never be in poverty. 1 Thessalonians 4, make it your own ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and to work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. If you're working with your own hands and you're providing, you're not going to be in any need. But the lazy man, what does he focus on? Not increasing his work. He just focuses on what he doesn't have. And there's a lot of text in that regard. Proverbs 13:4, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing. He's just craving. He's not working. He's just craving, and it gets nothing. But the soul of the diligent is made fat. Fat there is a positive. Prosperous, it means. Proverbs 19:24, the sluggard buries his hand in the dish, but will not even bring it back to his mouth. Proverbs 20:4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. Proverbs 21:25, the desire of the sluggard puts him to death, for his hand refuses to work. Wants the income, but doesn't want to do the work. So the way to look at this is not that everything is too expensive, but maybe you're not producing enough goods and services to warrant somebody building for you a house and building for you two cars and building for you all of your furniture and growing all of your food every week and giving you 3 weeks of vacation and building roads for you and airlines and planes and all the things we want people to do for us. But what are we contributing? Most people want to just shuffle a few papers in the office every week, and then everybody's going to do all that for them. The people who are screaming and protesting about wanting more money, they're takers, they're not makers. So if you goofed off in school, you never learned a valuable skill, if you hate education, you despise science and personal discipline, and you came home every night and you plopped down in front of the television rather than taking classes, rather than making something and selling it on the internet, there's a reason why you're poor. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 23, in all labor there's profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. I like this. Proverbs 28:19, he who tills the land will have plenty of food. How much food? Plenty of food. But he who follows empty pursuits will have poverty and plenty. The earth is filled with bounty. Wealth is everywhere. We just got to take. So these truths make us all feel guilty, myself included, because I never worked as I should have. You know, even I talked to my son, Kyle. He's getting really diligent. But even he regrets not being more disciplined and wasting so many years in high school. Well, I'm glad that God is a God of forgiveness and grace, and he's a God of second chances. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, we can just start doing right today. So everything I just shared is not specifically taught here in Romans chapter 13, but this is really the topic of the Christian work, which Romans 13 is directing us toward, where we need to be responsible before God as good stewards, time, treasure, and talents. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 28. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so they'll have something to share. So now Paul goes on to explain not only the action, but the attitude behind Christian social responsibility, because God is not only concerned with what we do, but also why we do it. And actually, if we lose the right motives, eventually there will not be the right actions also. So Paul explains in verses 8 through 10, the Christian motive of love for neighbor. Verse 8, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We shouldn't be too quick in reading over this text. Notice there's a contrast being made between verse 8. What we should owe to others is not money, but we should owe to others what? Love. Now, we have to carefully understand Paul's statement here. It's also found in Galatians chapter 5, verse 14. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Some people take this to mean that love replaces the law, or because of love, the law of God is set aside, so that now the only thing that matters are feelings of affection. So that as long as you have feelings of affection, the law of against adultery, coveting, idolatry don't matter. But notice what the text is actually saying. Love fulfills the law. It's not saying love replaces the law. So the text is saying that love fulfills or keeps the law. That's the point. If we love, we will practice or fulfill the law. Even as Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my. So the point is that love, a righteous affection for God and the welfare of others, is the motive behind the law of God. The law of God is not arbitrary. So a judge or an official will not properly adjudicate the justice of God's law unless that official is animated by love for God and God's people. Lawless leaders are actually unloving. Remember Jesus spoke about the unjust judge in the Gospels? He would not hear the woman's complaint. And it says that that judge did not fear God nor respect men. No respect for God or man. And that's why he was unjust in his legal rule. Criminals are unloving people. That's the root of the problem. You know, the guy who throws his trash out the window going down the highway is a selfish, unloving person. The guy who steals money from the system is only thinking about his own welfare, not about others. Criminals do not have love. If you're a criminal, you have a lack of love problem. 1 John 3:10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So notice the Apostle John is also teaching that love fulfills the law. Those who do not practice righteousness do not love. Cain killed his brother because of a lack of love. What he had was hate. And so criminals, they're bitter and jealous of other people. They hate others who are more successful than them. They want to get back at others. They want to punish others. They want to use others. They want to freeload off of others. They selfishly take drugs so that they can focus on their own pleasure rather than working for others. 2 Timothy 3, they're lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And it's all motivated by the lack of love, by hate. Those who are socially irresponsible are filled with hate. It's an outgrowth of jealousy and wrath and strife and envy. So if we have social irresponsibility, a lot or a little, our problem is a lack of love. If people would be one with God, if they would walk with God, there would be no crime. Because verse 10, love does how much wrong? No wrong. The American theologian Jonathan Edwards wrote the following about the change in society that took place during the Great Spiritual Awakening in America. And 1740, the piece is Thoughts on Revival of Religion. Quote, there is a strange alteration almost over all of New England amongst young people by a powerful invisible influence on their minds. They have been brought to forsake in a general way, as it were at once, those things of which they were extremely fond and in which they seemed to place their happiness and which nothing before could induce them to forsake. Their frolicking, their vain company keeping, their night walking, their impure language and their lewd songs, way of describing and carousing. But then he goes on, in vain did ministers preach against those things before. In vain were laws made to restrain them. And in vain was all of the vigilance of magistrates and civil officers. But now they have almost everywhere dropped them as if it was of their own. So Edwards is really relating a very important biblical truth that the law alone cannot change people. People need the supernatural conversion called the new birth. Unsaved people who do not have love, the only motivation they have to not keep the law is the fear of the wrath of the police, as we saw in Romans chapter 13, verse 5. But eventually, if people forsake God enough, a nation cannot even hire enough police to control the evil. In fact, the people will change the laws and legalize adultery and theft and immorality and greed. The default position of man is found in Romans 1:29. Remember, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness and greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, their gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Boy, that would make for some citizenship, right? In Romans 13:9, lest someone doesn't know the law of God, Paul gives some examples of the law that would be fulfilled if we love. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it's summed up in the saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So Paul points out four of the Ten Commandments here. These are probably the most notable social crimes in Rome. But Paul does go on to say, if there are any other commandments, they too will be fulfilled or obeyed if one has love. Paul also quotes from Leviticus 19:18 to show that even in the giving of the law in the Old Testament, God told the people that the motive behind obedience must be love. You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So love will produce obedience in every aspect of Christian morality. He said, well, wait a minute, don't adulterers and homosexuals say that they're all about love? Well, here's where we need to define love correctly. When the Bible speaks about love, it's not just talking about affection. The Beatles, all you need is love, love. So as if you have affection, that's going to remove all wrong. But the Bible speaks about right affection and wrong affection. You're not to love the world. And I love a statement I read recently is that when Adam and Eve sinned, they didn't stop loving. So let's not let anyone fool us in regard to mystifying this word love. It's not simply an affection, but it's an affection for the proper object. So verse 10, Paul repeats and sums up the point. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Proper affection in the heart is the basis for holy living. So of course, how can we get this proper affection? Does it come by education? Does it come by shock therapy? Positive and negative reinforcement like Pavlov's dog? Ultimately, it has to come by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit called a new birth. Let us love one another, brothers, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And that's the miracle. When we turn to God, as it says in Romans chapter 5, the love of God is then poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. This gets us back to the doctrine of salvation Paul began this whole letter with. Man is a hopeless sinner and can only be saved by the power of God. And I've heard testimony after testimony of those who have come to Christ who have told me, I never truly loved until I was born. Now, we have to grow in that, of course, but the seed of the Holy Spirit is put within us and we begin to have true love. As a consequence, we cannot talk about social responsibility, fixing an individual or fixing a society unless we, as C.S. Lewis said, it's not about new methods, it's about making new men. And notice how the Apostle Paul ends this chapter. It's not by more law or more police or more education, but he says in chapter 13, verse Jesus Christ.